Welcome to the Trinity Reformed Church podcast. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's trinityreformedkirk.com.
You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Early in my journey toward becoming Reformed, one of the major touchstones for me was hearing R.C. Sproul explain what it meant to be dead in my sin. And if I remember right, he was critiquing a popular painting in which Jesus is reaching down into the water to rescue someone, hand extended, and all you have to do is just reach out and take it. And I'm not sure at the time whether I'd ever thought deeply about what it meant to be dead in my sin. But that illustration certainly hit home for me, because that very much seemed like the view that I've been taught all my life. Jesus longs to save you, but all you have to do is just reach out and grab his hand. And of course, Sproul was not having this. He said something to this effect: salvation is not a drowning scenario where you are barely treading water, struggling for breath, and in great danger of going under for the last time, when at the last second, Jesus extends his hand to you. No, you have drowned. You are dead. You have sunk to the bottom of the ocean floor, and Jesus dives into the water, down to the bottom, picks you up, puts you back on the boat, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, breathes new life into you. And when I first heard this, it clarified a lot of other theological questions I had at the time. You know, it was sort of like dominoes. When I heard this, the first domino knocked over, and then the next one, and then the next one. And now looking back 25 years later, it's funny to me how impactful that was at the time, but is now just something I sort of take for granted. I've been in the Reformed world for a while, and I rarely ever hear debates anymore about the sovereignty of God and salvation. And on those rare occasions when I do, it's simply not a big deal. The truth of God's sovereignty does not hinge on whether someone believes it or not. There's work to be done, so let's just get going. And because I believe God sovereignly works through means, the preaching and teaching of his word, faithful obedience, fellowship within the body of Christ, then getting to work shoulder to shoulder is far more effective than any debate I may have on this subject. But that said, this view of what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins is so ingrained in our Reformed way of thinking that we quickly move on when we read passages like this one. And we actually miss sometimes the big picture of what Paul is conveying to his audience. Death, in Paul's view, is not just simply a description of individual spiritual inability. You know, a dead body lying on the ocean floors. Death, so to speak, is a way of life. Notice how he puts it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Walking, following. You know, that's a lot of activity for someone who's dead. And while it is important for us to hold fast to Dr. Sproul's point, that apart from God sovereignly breaking into our lives and changing our hearts, we have no hope of salvation. Well, we also need to understand that Paul is describing the condition of humanity, bound to a dying old covenant, but now being made alive through the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience, but notice his use of pronouns in this passage. He first begins with you, and then he follows it up with we, and then he moves to all of us, all. And his point is that both Jew and Gentile were dead in their sins, but are now united in the risen Christ. The old covenant was not just about the relationship between God and Israel. It had implications for all of humanity. And there is a lot to be said about what the old covenant is, but let me just paint a simple picture, hopefully, for you this morning, as it pertains to our passage. Adam is created by God to have dominion over the earth. But in the fall, he gives that position to Satan. Again, much more we can say about this, but for our purposes this morning, this is what Paul is talking about when he says, "You were once following the prince of the power of the air." The air is simply referring to the realm below the heavens, you know, the stuff, the air that we breathe in order to survive. God, of course, rules all things. He rules the whole cosmos. But authority had been given to Satan to rule over the earth for a time. And this is why Satan could approach God's throne in the book of Job. When God asked him, "Where have you been?" Satan replies that he's been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down it. And God had given him authority to do this. And this is also why Satan can legitimately tempt Jesus in the wilderness with all of the kingdoms of the world. It's his to give. But the kingdoms of the world were nothing compared to the kingdom that was to come. And so Jesus resists this temptation because he is ushering in something greater. The kingdoms of the world are kingdoms of the old age, the old covenant. You know, Satan has no claim on the kingdom of God. The Father gives that kingdom to his Son. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that the old covenant was useless. In fact, the opposite is true. So in Adam, the world is plunged into darkness and death. But God, in his mercy, intervenes. He calls Israel out of the darkness, and he establishes a covenant with them. He blesses them. He gives them the law, a law that graciously reveals to them the depth of their sin. He promises to bless the whole world through them. And despite their continued disobedience, unfaithfulness, and idolatry, God preserved them. And this is Paul's point to the church in Ephesus. Yes, as Gentiles, you walked in darkness and followed Satan. But you know what? So did us Jews. Even though God had shown favor to us, we were as lost as you were, without hope. You know, Paul especially understands this. He was once an unbelieving zealot, persecuting and killing Christians until Jesus saved him. So he can confidently tell them, but God, who has always been faithful to his promises, he followed through on his end of the covenant and sent his only son, the true Israel, to bring life. A new covenant has been established, and the old one is dying away along with its prince. The old covenant is like a bad tooth. So bear with me here. This is probably not the best analogy, but it's a very hard-earned analogy for me. Teeth are good, right? They serve a great function. They help you chew your food. But when they go bad, and they become very, very, very painful, they need to be removed. The surgeon even described my tooth as a dead tooth. And yet, I could still eat with that tooth. And it didn't feel dead. It hurt extremely bad. Of course, this analogy only goes so far. I mean, I guess the new covenant would be the $3,000 implant he wants me to put in my mouth. But the point is simply that what I'm trying to convey is that this is what Paul means by dead in your trespasses and sins. So they're dead, but it's also like their good is dead. They're still functioning, but they're dead. The old covenant is no longer functioning the way it was intended. You know, Hebrews 11 gives us a long list of faithful old covenant believers. Men and women like Abraham, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, who believed God's promises and obeyed him. But now that the new covenant has arrived, it is no longer possible for the old covenant to function in this way. It's dead. God is no longer using the old covenant to draw people to himself. In fact, the opposite was true. Paul is saying that Satan is now using it to draw men away from God. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And the reason he does this is to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the dawning of that new covenant. Satan is deceiving, he's blinding old covenants people to this. Those remaining in the old covenant, Paul calls them the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is now at work in them. So these are the same people that Jesus is speaking to in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He is speaking to members of the Jewish leadership, men who should have known what God's covenant was building toward, the Messiah who was standing right in front of them. So Paul then is referring to those Israelites who, in their zealous rage and jealousy, had abandoned God for Satan and were now attacking the church. They were doing this either through violence and imprisonment or through false teaching, telling the church that they must adhere to the old covenant rituals. They're telling them that a true Christian must be circumcised. He must keep the feasts. He must adhere to the dietary laws. He must become a Jew. And Paul has no patience for this nonsense. In his letter to the Galatians, he uses the strongest language possible. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says it again, as we have said before, I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Again, we have to remember the context of when this is happening. It's an old covenant context in which the new covenant has broken in, has come. And these rituals like circumcision and feast days had eternal implications. They were either uniting themselves to Christ in communion with him, or they were ritually uniting themselves to Satan. One way was life, the other way was death. And this is why I get a little antsy when people today talk about observing old covenant feasts. Or they tell me they don't eat pork because the Bible says not to. They are misunderstanding the role of the old covenant and the implications of the new covenant. And while the stakes are not nearly as high as they were in Paul's time, it still behooves us to be wary of Paul's warnings. I have known people who have got so enamored with old covenant ritual that they ultimately rejected Christianity for Judaism. And again, it's not just misunderstanding the function of these feasts and rituals in the old covenant, but it's also failing to recognize the role of worship in the new covenant. And this is why a robust understanding and practice of covenant renewal worship is so important, That's why we do this. Not only does it properly fulfill those old covenant rituals and feasts, but it is the embodiment of Paul's glorious pronouncement, which likely are the words of a hymn that the early church sang. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved by faith. Corporate worship is our primary example of how we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is not some sort of substance that is poured into us or is dispensed to us as we need it. And I say this because this is actually a common way that grace is described, even in the Reformed world. And this goes back to even the early church fathers in some cases, and especially the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, where grace was essentially packaged into the sacraments and then was infused to the person who was baptized or took the elements of communion. But one of the breakthroughs of the Reformation was when Luther came to understand that his justification did not depend on accumulating the right amount of grace at the right time, but that grace is a person. Jesus Christ is the gift of grace to us, and he alone is the basis of our justification. So rather than a substance that is poured into us, grace is a relationship. It is the God of the universe bringing us into his fellowship through his Son. Peter Lightheart says this about grace: the God revealed in Scripture and in Jesus is exhaustively and eternally personal, eternally in relationship, and therefore, God's relationship to the creation cannot be anything but a personal one. Grace is not a thing or an energy, but God's attitude of favor toward us, manifested in his coming near to us through his Spirit to form and renew covenant friendship, to have personal communion with us, and to offer us the gifts and blessings of word and sacrament. Corporate worship then exemplifies this relationship by emphasizing the things that make a covenantal relationship: confession and forgiveness, like we just did, prayer and singing and lifting up our voices in praise, instruction and training, eating a meal together. These things are not rules on a checklist or little dispensaries where we can fill up on a weekly basis. No, this here is life in Christ. Old covenant worship truly was a checklist of rules, but they were good rules, meant to be done with a pure heart, that pointed to a glorious fulfillment in the future, the coming Messiah. But once the new covenant broke into history, old covenant worship was dead. The desire to return to those rituals, those feasts, those rules, was similar to the Israelites in the wilderness, who were grumbling about God's provision and pining away for the onions and the leeks and the melons of the Egyptians. And this gives us some insight into what faith is. You know, growing up in church, and y'all, many of y'all probably have this experience as well, my youth pastors would have us from time to time perform these little faith experiments where you stand with your back to somebody and you fall backwards, trusting that they'll catch you. And while that certainly can convey some element of general faith, saving faith is something more specific. Hebrews 11 gives us a definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith consists of two things: trusting in God's promises and believing in something that you cannot see. Hebrews 11 then goes on to say that by faith, the people of old received their commendation. That is, the people of the old covenant, people who are under the old covenant, they were indeed saved by faith. And then we're given this long list, again, of many who walked in obedience, trusting in God's promises. But then the chapter closes with this. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, old covenant faithfulness still did not grant anyone access to God. Their faith didn't save them until, by God's grace, Christ broke into history, bore our sins, bore their sins, and conquered death through the resurrection. Put it another way, old covenant faith was contingent on the new covenant. Here, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Notice the connection here. Full assurance of faith means drawing near to God. Faith primarily begins with worship. Yes, it does include trusting in his promises, standing firm in the truth against persecution, holding fast in suffering, walking in obedience. But the fullness of faith is confidently drawing near to God by the blood of Christ. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are not just gathering together as Trinity Reformed Church. We are gathering together with all the saints across the world and across time. Those whose faith are now perfected because they are worshiping with us. You know, we think about it in terms of us worshiping with the saints. They get to worship with us, too. And the faithful saints of Hebrews 11, they're worshiping before the throne of God right now. And we, by faith, join them. You know, today's St. Patrick's Day. We are worshiping right now with St. Patrick. And this is how Paul can say that we are saved by grace through faith. Through faith, because we gather together as a body of believers who are raised up into the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We're reigning with him. We're walking in obedience, trusting that he will use our good works to his glory. And it's by grace, because we are only able to do this because of what Jesus did in history, bringing new life into a world that was imprisoned by sin and death. It was dead. This is the gracious gift of God. As I was thinking about an illustration this week, and I was having a hard time with it, but my daughters came home from watching Dune 2. So don't worry, I'm not going to spoil Dune 2. I'll give you a few weeks for that. But she was playing the soundtrack to Dune 2, and it reminded me, it's Hans Zimmer, so it was reminding me of the soundtrack to Dunkirk. And so we sat down, and I'm like, hey, y'all, let's watch Dunkirk this week. And so, you know, in the movie Dunkirk, Christopher Nolan tells the story of the dramatic rescue of over 330 Allied troops who were stranded on the beach in northern France. And early in World War II, during the Battle of France, these troops had been cut off, and they were surrounded by the German troops. And the opening title card to the movie reveals the dire situation that these troops are facing. The enemy has driven the British and French armies to the sea. Trapped at Dunkirk, they await their fate, hoping for deliverance, hoping for a miracle. And from the very beginning moments of this movie, Christopher Nolan reveals the stakes. Stranded on the ground, huddled together with nowhere to go, even one or just two German fighter planes means certain death for many of them. And there are many more fighter planes on the way. Hans Zimmer, the composer, he uses this really interesting musical trope through the movie called the shepherd tone. And what this is basically an audio illusion that makes it feel like the music is perpetually escalating. Basically, it's the audio version of a barbershop pole, where it looks like it's always going up, but in reality, it's not moving anywhere. So even if you don't notice this, you are watching this movie, and you are feeling the tension of the story ramp up. You know, and that is sort of the way the Bible moves. There's this tension moving from the beginning of Scripture as we're moving through the Bible. You know, Paul even conveys this in our passage this morning. You get this tension, the ramping up of it. Even in the first couple of verses, he says this. He says, "You were dead in your sin. We were dead in our sin. We were on a trajectory of death, following the course of this world, headed for the destruction of God and God's wrath. But God." In the movie, this moment, this music has been ramping up, and you're just sitting there like, oh my goodness. And then all of a sudden, it breaks into this glorious moment where the music changes and it becomes uplifting. I remember hearing a pastor say this many years ago, and it's probably R.C. Sproul again, but he said that, "But God," the two most beautiful words in the Bible. In the movie, as the Germans are drawing near and the 330,000 troops huddle together, waiting on certain death with no hope, the commander, he sees something on the horizon. And he raises binoculars and tears come to his eyes. And his officer asks, "What do you see?" His answer, "Home." Though the military had been unable to provide the necessary boats for evacuation, the British citizens are piloting their own personal boats across the English Channel in order to bring their young men home. The soldiers could not get home, so home came to them. That's the gospel. Our only hope for salvation is found in God. And we could not get to him. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our sins, he came to us. O Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. Help us to be thankful for your gifts. And may our hearts overflow with the gratitude so that the world may see that you are a good father who loves his children. And most of all, we thank you for that most precious gift of your Son, who is the reason why we can stand so boldly before you and ask for your blessings upon us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, check out our website at trinityreformedkirk.com. That's Trinity Reformed, KIRK.com.